Turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1, and we'll be reading all 11 verses. We'll be focusing on verses 5 to 11 in our message for this morning. But let's read Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning verse 1. Hear now the inspired word of God. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some faithful men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. They said to me, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, "I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive, and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, night and day, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man." Now I was cupbearer to the king. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we bow before you, we would ask very simply and very humbly that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. That, Father, that as your word goes forth, just as you have promised, that it would not return void, but it would accomplish every purpose for which it goes. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. What is it that makes a good leader? We can look back over history and see some men who have accomplished great things. We can think of Alexander the Great and Julius Caesar and many other great men in history. Some leaders have been successful because they've been given absolute power. We know about this because even in our text, where we're dealing with the king of Persia, we realize that he had absolute power. He had the power of life and death, and no one could question his authority, and so he accomplished a lot of things. You know, General Eisenhower understood this principle, and therefore when he was asked to lead the Allies against the Axis powers in World War II, he petitioned and got a title that no one else in modern history had ever received. He was the supreme Allied commander, and no one could question his decisions. Amazing. Some people say that it's not the power, but it's wisdom. And they would point to some of the great strategists of war. Certainly, again, Alexander the Great would fall into that category. If you've ever studied his methods of warfare, he was truly a military genius. Robert E. Lee, from our own recent past, was considered a great military strategist. So there's different theories as to what makes a person great. What does the scripture say? Does the Bible address the question or give any insight into this question about what makes a great leader? And the answer, I guess you would have with no surprise, is absolutely yes. The Bible tells us a lot about the qualifications of leaders, both within the church and without. And one of the main qualifications of a great leader, according to the Word of God, is to have one's priorities in order. In other words, to put first things first. And it also shouldn't come as much of a surprise to you that right near the top of the list, if not the very first thing, is that it be a man of prayer. In God's kingdom, a person cannot be a great leader unless he is a man of prayer. You know, now that's true for everyday life, but especially if you are faced with great trouble. You know, unfortunately, men usually get this backwards. The attitude usually is, you know, we've tried everything else. We have no place to turn. We have nothing else to do. So let's pray. Well, that's okay, but I think that's a little backwards. The man of God says, our backs are against the wall, so before we do anything else, let's pray. Do you see the difference? And that's what we see in Nehemiah. Remember what we've seen so far. Nehemiah has received news from Jerusalem. The city is in great disrepair. The people are in distress. They're bearing reproach. And Nehemiah sees a desperate situation. He sees that with most of the people of God still in captivity and the remnant suffering in Jerusalem, the situation from a human perspective is hopeless. So what does he do? Well, first he weeps. You know, and that's important for several reasons. First, it shows he understood the situation. There's no misunderstanding here. When Nehemiah gets the word from Jerusalem, he weeps because he truly has an understanding of what's going on. Second, it shows he cares. He not only understood it, but it shows that it affected him to the point that he wept, not just for a short time, but for days. And then we see what his weeping led to. He wept, he fasted, and then he prayed. Our first message, the very first message in Nehemiah was entitled, Nehemiah Wept. Second message 2 weeks ago was entitled, Nehemiah Fasted. Today's the message is simply called, Nehemiah Prays. See, after we're told about his attitude, we get insight by hearing the essence of his prayer. So turn with me, if you will, to the book of Nehemiah, and in chapter 5, again, after seeing that Nehemiah weeps and fasts and prays, we see the essence of his prayer in verse 5. And I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness of those who love him and keep his commandments. You know, the fact that he begins his prayer with the phrase, I beseech you, should be no surprise. We've already seen that his heart had been broken by the news. And so we see that even the words he uses to address God come from the attitude of his heart. This is no flippant prayer. This is not a, oh, by the way, God, could you do me a favor? No, this is a heartfelt plea by someone who sees distress come upon his people. Because what is important to him, the condition of Jerusalem and the status of the remnant that remained there, that's important to him. And so he cries out from his heart, and I beseech you. And then he continues, O Lord God of heaven. He uses the most holy name of God, because this is properly translated, Yahweh, the God of heaven. Just a little key for you here. Whenever you're looking at your English text, whenever you see Lord, translated with all capital letters like you see it here, you can almost be assured that that's a translation of Yahweh. When you see a translated capital L and then small letters following, that's usually translated Adonai. So it's two different ways. And here he uses the ineffable name, if you will. And the exact phrase here is, O Yahweh, the Elohim of heaven. Nehemiah understood not only the distress of that the people were in, but he knew there was only one who could help. The one, the true, the only living God who resided in heaven, the one who revealed himself to his people as Yahweh. Notice how this address is so similar to the Lord's Prayer. How Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven. When you come to the place of prayer, you need to understand who you are praying to. Who is this being that you are addressing? Who is it that you are petitioning to come to your aid? You know, and too often we hear prayers that are more akin to rubbing a genie's lamp and demanding my three wishes. Or we hear prayers that are so familiar that it seems like somebody is speaking to the person in the next room and asking for some sort of help. But Jesus tells us, address your prayer to your heavenly Father. He is the great Yahweh, the ruler, the creator of heaven and earth. And that's exactly what we see here in Nehemiah's prayer. I beseech you, O God of heaven, the great and awesome God. Notice how he follows up. Jesus said we should pray, hallowed be thy name. Pray that God's name is to be holy. And Nehemiah begins with a recognition of who the Lord God of heaven is. He is the great and the awesome God. And again, a literal translation here is the great and the feared God. That's what awesome means. And we must always keep that in mind. Though he is our Father, and though he is always good to his people, we must always keep in mind who he is. You know, as I was preparing this message, I was reminded of some of the dialogue from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. When the children are about to meet Aslan, the one who represents Christ, Lucy asks, is he a man? Aslan a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who the king of the beast is? Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they are either braver than most or just plain silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. That's the essence of who we come before. We are coming before an awesome, the most awesome being in the universe. And he's not safe, but he's good. And Nehemiah continues, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. See, Nehemiah speaks of the character of God and his relationship to the children of Israel. And this is where his goodness comes in. He is the covenant-keeping God. He is the great and the awesome God, the ruler of heaven. And he has condescended to enter into a covenant with mortal men. And he has entered into a love relationship with them. And this relationship is both legal and emotional. in that it is known by both the covenant and loving kindness. And both sides of this are important. The way Nehemiah prays, I think, is so beautiful here. You know, there's two sides of the covenant, the legal side and then the emotional side. And an overemphasis of either side of the covenant will lead to grave error. If you emphasize the legality of our relationship only and ignore the love, you will certainly lapse into a legalism. If you overemphasize the love relationship and ignore or downplay the legal aspect, you will certainly lapse into a sentimentality devoid of truth. And neither is an option for the Christian. First and foremost, in our relationship to God, but that's also includes our relationship to others, to the way we react to one another, to our families. Moms and dads, as leaders in your homes, do you exercise your authority and love in the right relationship? If you emphasize your legal authority only, your children will most certainly rebel. But if you emphasize love only, they will be indulged and spoiled. It takes both in the right mix to raise children. And that's what we see even in Nehemiah's prayer. That in our relationship as children of God, oh, we have to praise God for the legal relationship. Why? Because it's that legal relationship that means that we will persevere to the end. God will not break His covenant. But aren't we glad that we have a loving Heavenly Father? And even when we violate the terms of the covenant, He deals with us in love. It takes both. And it's, understand something this too. Nehemiah understands that this relationship is not a universal one. It is only for those who are in covenant with Him. But to those, God is absolutely faithful. He never reneges on His covenant nor His love. Even when we violate some of the terms of His covenant, He never withholds His love. For even His discipline is an extension of His love. And then Nehemiah continues. And basically what Nehemiah says next is a confession. He says, "We have sinned." He continues by acknowledging the reality of the situation. Why is Israel in the condition that it's in? Why was Jerusalem sacked and why were the people taken into captivity? Nehemiah lays it out. It's because we have sinned. Look at verses 6 and 7 of Nehemiah chapter 1. "Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses." Let's look at verse 7 first. Look at what he says. "We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses." Notice what Nehemiah does. First, he offers no excuses. He doesn't offer any mitigating circumstances. He doesn't say, "Well, you know, the temptation of the God surrounding us, it was just too great, and you know, we really had no choice." He didn't say, "Well, you know, the priests were being unfaithful, and so that's why we did what we did." He doesn't say that. He says, "We have sinned against you. We haven't kept your commandments, your statutes, and your ordinances. We have violated them. We have acted corruptly." He never says, "You know, Lord, your law was just too much for us. It was too hard. He doesn't say the temptation was too great. He doesn't say, well, after all, Lord, you know, we're not perfect. No. No excuses. He says, God, your law was clear. Your law is perfect. We violated it. And now we're suffering the consequences for our sin. Not only that, but if you go back up to verse 6, he says, we are the only the last in a long line of sinners. Look at the end of verse 6. Confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you, I and my father's house have sinned. It's my father's generation before me. They were sinners. Notice how his reaction is similar to Isaiah's. Remember Isaiah in chapter 6, where Isaiah is brought into the throne room of God, and he sees God in all of his majesty. He sees him and the description is that the train of his robe fills the temple, and he sees smoke and fire, and he sees these created beings, the seraphim around him, you know, declaring, holy, holy, holy. I mean, he's getting a glimpse of the holiness of God in a way that no one else has seen. And do you remember what he says? Woe is me, for I am ruined. Literally, it says, I'm coming apart at the seams. And the reason he gives is he says, I am a man of unclean lips. But then he goes on and he says, and I come from a people of unclean lips. In other words, what Isaiah says is, I'm a sinner, and I'm living in the midst of sinful people. What does that mean? Well, neither Isaiah nor Nehemiah is using that as an excuse for their sin. What they're acknowledging is simply this. I'm a sinner. I'm living among sinners. I got no place to turn. Who's going to help me? There is nobody here, because there's not one of us. I'm in trouble, and so is everybody else around me. So who can I turn to? The one, the true, the living God of heaven, and Him alone. And so even as Nehemiah begins this portion of the prayer, he restates his plea. In verse 6, he says, let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, night and day, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants. We are your servants, he's saying, and we need your help. You and you alone can help, because we're all in the same boat. So please, God, please hear my prayer. I am your humble servant, a sinner living among sinful people, and so I am weeping, I'm fasting, and I'm praying for your help, because I can do nothing apart from you. You see the attitude of Nehemiah. And then he continues. As he comes and he looks at the promises of God to Moses. And it's he does it in an interesting way. He reminds God of what God has said. Look at verses 8 and 9. Remember the word which you have commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. Now, this might seem strange. Nehemiah is praying for help, and then he reminds God of what God had told the people of Israel. Doesn't that seem strange at first blush? Why does he remind God of what he said? Yet we find this element in almost every good prayer in the Bible. People reminding God of his covenant. Moses did it frequently. And if taken in the wrong way, and if prayed in the wrong way, this could be a very presumptuous prayer. But we even see Jesus praying this way in John chapter 17. Rehearsing and going over the covenant between him and the Father before he came to earth. So why would we pray like this? Well, the answer is relatively simple. To keep everything in perspective. The reminding is not to remind God, who certainly needs no reminding of what he has said, but for our benefit, to keep us on the right track, to remind us we are in the mess we are in the first place because we have sinned. We have violated the promise. When the Israelites were taken captive and the city destroyed, it was not God's fault. It was merely the consequences of their failing to keep the commandments and the statutes. God had told them very clearly in Deuteronomy 28, and go home and read Deuteronomy 28 this afternoon. And he made it very clear. If you obey me, this is what you'll get, all of these blessings. But if you disobey me, guess what? All of these things are going to come upon you. And one of the curses was you're going to be scattered. And as Nehemiah prays, he's rehearsing the reason for the mess. It's a reminder that God's word is sure. Don't think you can violate God's law and there will not be consequences for it. If you don't treat people right, don't be surprised when you're not treated right by other people. You can take this principle to almost every aspect of life. And so Nehemiah relates the very specific commands of God to the people of Israel when they were entering the promised land. And God had told them if you violate this law, they would be scattered and they would be oppressed by their neighbors. And that's exactly what happened. But there's good news here. There is always forgiveness. Even in the midst of captivity, if the people returned to God, he would gather them from together again from no matter where they were. Look at verse 9 again. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the remotest part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. And it doesn't matter how far you have been taken away. He says, I will gather you together again. Christian, if you've ever strayed from the Word of God, if you've walked in a path that has taken you from God, here's the good news. It doesn't matter what you've done or how far you've strayed, there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. You know, this is the message for the church in particular. Remember, we've looked in the fact that the book of Nehemiah is so relevant because it parallels the issues in the church today. And though the church of Jesus Christ today may have strayed, it may have gone its own way, it may have disregarded the commandments of God, but there is always hope in Christ. If you're one of God's, it doesn't matter if you've gone to the far country and you're eating with pigs. Repent, and he will gather you back. That's the good news of the gospel. That is the hope that we have in Christ. Why? Nehemiah continues. We are your people. Look at verse 10. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Not because we deserve the help. Not because we're so great. Not that God needs us. Not that we are so lovely or loving. But because we belong to him. He redeemed us, and so we are his people. He has set his love upon us, and he did it by his great and awesome power. He has shown just how strong he is. And so what Nehemiah says, that's why I'm coming before you today. Because you love us. You're our Father. And let me say this. If Nehemiah could pray that prayer in 444 B.C., how much more can we pray that prayer 2,000 years after Christ was raised from the dead? Notice the abject humility in how Nehemiah approaches the King of Kings. He was a godly man on a godly quest. He knew what was right, and he knew his God. Nehemiah put himself in just the right place to be heard by the awesome God of heaven. And he says, we are sinners, and in and of ourselves can ask you for nothing. But you have shown love to us. You have entered into a covenant with us. You have told us that you will never leave us nor forsake us. And though we have trampled your covenant and your laws, and we deserve everything that has come upon us, I come to you because you're a covenant-keeping God. And you have promised that if we turn from our wicked ways, you will hear our prayers. And with that attitude, he makes his appeal. Look at verse 11. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. O Adonai, I beseech you. This time Nehemiah uses the more familiar title of God, of Adonai. But his heart is still pleading with him. Please hear my prayer, he's saying. Notice that even after relating that God is a covenant-keeping God and that he has promised to restore the people to the land, Nehemiah is not presumptuous. He is not demanding anything from God. He knows that he's not in any position to demand anything. He knows his place. So he says, may your ear be attentive to my plea. If you would be pleased... You are the great and awesome God, the ruler of heaven. I have sinned. I don't deserve anything. But if you would be pleased, hear my prayer. I'm not even praying for myself, but for the people whom you have redeemed. I am praying so your name would be shown to be strong. My prayer is not for my own desires, but that you would be glorified in the restoration of the city that bears your name and the people who are called by your name. So please, hear my prayer. That is a heartfelt prayer. And each plea is the same. Notice that he begins in verse 5 with, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven. Verse 6, let your ear now be attentive. And then, of course, in verse 11, O Lord, I beseech you. There is no arrogance, only humility before the great and holy God. And what's his request? He has built up all of this is for one small, simple request. In verse 11, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Nehemiah was preparing to go before the king of Persia, the one who held absolute power of life and death. He could take a life and nobody had the ability to say, why did you do that? And he's going to go and appeal to this king. And so Nehemiah says, make me successful. Grant me compassion before this man. See, Nehemiah knew that the king's heart is in the hand of Almighty God, and he turns it like a watercourse any way he pleases. And he just asks this one small thing. Grant me favor. May he hear me. May he listen to my request. You know, the kings, presidents, and prime ministers of this world go about their daily business for the most part without a thought of God. And certainly without prayer. And so it's no wonder that we find the world in the mess that it is in today. but that's to be expected. Most of the leaders of the nations are not godly men or women. They have not bowed the knee to Christ. And so they have no expectation their prayers would be heard, even if they were so inclined to pray. But the application of Nehemiah is not primarily for them. It's for us, for the Church of Jesus Christ. What is the reason we see such conflict, and disarray in the church? Could it be that even in the Church of Jesus Christ, people are not praying as they ought? Perhaps they are relying too much on their own ability, their own intellect, and so they don't pray. Perhaps they've adopted the attitude, well, we'll pray. When everything else is lost, when we've tried everything else, then maybe we'll pray. Instead of the first thing we do. Before we do anything else, let's pray. Perhaps we don't have enough prayers like this prayer of Nehemiah to the great and the awesome God of heaven. So let's pray. Father, we do bow before you. And how we thank you for preserving this prayer of Nehemiah. That, Father, that we can read this, that we can be encouraged as we see the hope that this man had. He was in a hopeless situation, serving an absolute monarch so far from Jerusalem, the city in disrepair, the people in distress and reproach. In and of himself, absolutely nothing could be done. And then we see his first response is to come to you and to beseech you, for you are the God of heaven, the awesome God of heaven, the almighty God of heaven. Father, help us to have the faith of Nehemiah, that we would be people who would pray from our heart just as he did, especially over the condition of the church around the world today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.